While the cups are being collected, I believe Lenore is going to read this morning. Is that correct? Reading from Genesis. Thank you.
Good morning. Today's readings come from Genesis, the first book of the Bible, and also Revelation, the last book. So, reading from Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, isn't it?
Yes.
Now the call of the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonours you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now to Revelation 21, verses 1 to 8. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." May God give us understanding of that word through the preaching that we're about to hear.
I'd like to call upon our brother Ray. He's going to bring some God's word. Thank you, Ray.
Good morning, all. It's a blessing to be here. Sandra will be here with me for a couple of weeks, and I'll be here for 4 weeks. And I've been looking forward to this. It's an opportunity to come and to get to know you better, and to give Darren a bit of a break as well. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word, living and powerful, active, sharper than a two-edged sword. We pray that as we open it up today, you would work in us by your Spirit, that we dare to pray, think your thoughts after you, and live the life that you call us to live. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Oh, here we go. Right. Imagine we have up here Australia's first Prime Minister, Edmund Barton, standing here, and one of his cabinet ministers, John Forrest, and they're having a conversation. They're chatting together. Fun fact, John Forrest was WA's first premier. Now, they're having a conversation about how to lead the country, working through federation, all the important steps that were made some 127 years ago. And now let's imagine a third character from a different time and place, different culture, listening in, Adolf Hitler, listening to the conversation. Forrest tells Barton, "You're a fine moral man, you govern well, people will look back on you as a hero and father of our country." Now imagine Hitler lighting up and prancing around saying, "Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it great that other leaders see me as a fine moral man who's governing well, and I'm a hero for my country?" So you say, "Hey, Ray, stop right there. That isn't what was going on in that conversation, was it? Did Hitler understand Forrest's words correctly? Did he?" Well, of course, no, he didn't. What did Hitler get wrong? And why? You see, he takes Forrest's words to Barton as if they're directly to him. He overhears another conversation and applies it directly to himself. I fear that's what we too often do to mishandle scripture. Genesis wasn't written directly to you or me. It was written to others. And if you like, we overhear the conversation, and God means us to. He has recorded it for us. Does all this mean we can't get anything from it? No. For instance, in our imaginary meeting of Barton and Forrest with Hitler there, Hitler can learn from them what it takes to be a fine moral man who governs well, is a hero, and founding father of a new and great nation. He could learn all of that. So I'd suggest that in the Bible, just because we overhear the original writer communicating to the original readers doesn't mean we can't learn anything. We have the same God, the same world. We're still sinful people made in God's image. Yes, there are some differences though. Key differences are, for instance, that Genesis is early, and God reveals so much more of himself over the whole of the rest of Scripture, and especially in Jesus Christ. So we make what I'm putting up there, epochal adjustments. That's adjustments from, for instance, the Old Testament to the New Testament over time and then down to today. So we make those adjustments. We remind ourselves where an event is that we're reading about, where it fits in God's revelation of himself and his plan of salvation, his redemption. Then we make pretty obvious often, so obvious that we don't think about them, cultural adjustments. For instance, Exodus is written to wandering Jews fleeing from slavery in Egypt to the promised land, wandering in the wilderness. And it's obvious they're completely different to us in so many ways. So their world is quite different from our world. And so we make adjustments for that. We naturally think about it. And then we adapt the message personally as well, because none of us have the unique position that they had in Bible and salvation history. And we know that. None of us here is Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Moses or David or one of the apostles. And so a lot of these adjustments we just make. But I'm bringing it right to the surface, you know, pulling out the skeleton just to remind us as we set off on a bit of a journey over the next seven sermons after this, just to look at a big picture of how God worked through the Old Testament time. The thing is, people who want to attack Christianity often attack here. They try to read the Bible, I would say, woodenly. And they'd never read their daily newspaper in a way like that. I forgot to bring it up. The most important section of the newspaper, I have it with me. Oh no, I left it in the car. The sports section. The sports section. Now, you know you're going to read the sports section differently to the political cartoon, differently to the funnies, differently to the editorial, differently to any adverts you might be reading, and you make all of those adjustments. You know what you're looking at. It's obvious. When people want to criticise and attack the Bible, often they try to treat it as if it's a monotone. It's only the same thing, talking about the same things all the way through. Now, a surface reading of Scripture tells you that is not the way to come at the Bible. And you need to read different parts of the Bible differently because they are different types of literature. The Psalms, which we opened with, very different to Genesis, which is different to Revelation, which we've read all of those this morning. Hebrews, that's it. And you have to keep that in mind as you look at Scripture. So we try to understand what the original words meant to the first readers way back when, and then trace how it's picked up and developed through the rest of Scripture so that we can apply it to our lives. And even more than that, we put it into a framework of how God has worked and is working by his Son and through his Spirit. For instance, in Exodus, just doing Exodus again for a moment, who were the original writer and readers? Moses wrote to the Israelites as they fled Egypt for the promised land, and they faced hardships. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They grumbled against God and against his leader Moses. They were not happy. They rebelled against God's goodness. God called them to grasp the blessings by faith which he promised. And for us to understand this comes down to how we should see all of this as part of his, I'll use the word covenant, his big picture with his people. How it comes down to us. So what I hope to do is just take a step back and see something of the big picture of what God is doing. Because I think without this framework, we often will get lost. We won't see the wood for the trees. We will pick verses out of context, miss out what they're a part of, miss what God really wants us to understand from his word. So my overall idea is that God wants us to get involved in his great project by faith, growing or building his church for his glory. We all have a role in that. And so we're going to paint some broad brushstrokes of how it applies. Before time, in eternity past, God the Father, Son, and Spirit decreed all things. By his powerful word, he didn't just create the world, he worked it all out, his big plan. And it included all living creatures, and most notably, as we begin Genesis, Adam and Eve. God graciously provided a perfect world for his peak creation, Adam and Eve, so that they could enjoy all of this and worship the Lord. That's what we see in Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2. God called Adam and Eve to rule the world under him, but we know that there's a Genesis chapter 3, and they rebelled and they sinned against God. And what we then see is how God had already worked out from before the foundation of the world a new way He had worked out by his grace a way to crush the serpent's head. We're going to look at this in some detail. I'm just giving a quick overview. To redeem fallen humanity, to bring them back into a perfect relationship with himself. So God, Father, Son, and Spirit, they had counseled together to work out how he would do this. We call it work out his grace, so that the new creation would exult in his love and in his glory. So everything is working ultimately towards the new heaven and new earth that we read about and that you read about in Revelation chapters 21 and 22, the last two chapters of the Bible. And a way of crisply stating what God is doing in history is to say that his covenant of grace is, I've got it there at the bottom, and there are sheets at the back if you want to take one of these, because there's a lot of detail on there. I didn't realise how small it would be on this screen. We are a lot smaller in our church, so it's actually readable because we're all in a space like there, and you're a long way away over here. But there is a sheet at the back. But it's God's unilateral commitment to redeem his creation and to bring them into a relationship with himself. That's why I say, by faith, we can join in this great plan of our Lord. So we're going to unpack this Old Testament era by touching on key moments in redemptive history, saving history. From the fall, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, to the breakup of Israel and the exile that they faced in the Old Testament. So that's what we'll aim to do. In the Old Testament era, the focus of salvation and God's choice was narrowed down until finally Jesus came. And then we're in the era of what we call the New Covenant, the New Testament era. Since Jesus has come, our outlook is expanding and we're called to go out into all the world and make disciples. And so you see, in the Old Testament, there was this narrowing focus. In the New Testament, we're expanding and going out until Jesus returns. And we see that although this is a big picture of what God is doing, he actually involves us in it. And we're not going to get there. We're not going to get to the New Testament over these sermons, but it's there on the sheet and you can have a look at some of those passages yourself. By faith, we join in this great work. But today, I'd like to focus on just one element of that definition at the bottom of the screen. That is how God is bringing us together into a relationship with himself. That's our focus for this morning now. It involves two promises, community and relationship. And there in God's bigger promise, I will be your God and you will be my people. That promise is repeated 25 times in Scripture. It's regularly through. And it expresses God's intent in all of his dealings with his people. His plans for community and relationship, that forms the foundation for his promises to deliver, like those Egyptians fleeing from Egypt, and to find blessing in his place. If you like, God's people in God's place under God's rule. So, for instance, see it in Genesis chapter 9, in God's promise to Noah. I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. It's community. It's not just Noah, he is the covenant head, but it's for his offspring as well. Then God's covenant with Abraham. We read Genesis 12, 1 to 3, earlier. And it shows this relationship. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And that's reinforced over decades until in Genesis 17, God tells elderly Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. These spiritual blessings, we join in. When you get to the New Testament, we are called children of Abraham. Why? Because by faith, what he was able to find in God, we can find also. And we'll see that sometime in the next couple of weeks. After 400 years in Egypt, in Exodus chapter 6, God spoke to Moses and said, I am the Lord. I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I've remembered my covenant. Had God forgotten his covenant? No. This is language to condescend to our inability and imperfection and our lack of remembering. God hadn't forgotten, but he said, I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. You see how this gets repeated and repeated and repeated through Scripture. I will be your God. You will be my people. And the covenant formula includes a demand as well as a promise. The promise, God's initiative, is I will be your God, which you could put it another way, I'll be here for you. I'll be here. I'll be alongside. We've gone through a time of mourning in our family. Sandra's dad died after a prolonged illness. And constantly, Sandra has been trying to reinforce, especially to her mum, I'll be here for you. But so much more is God here for us, because he is in us by his Spirit if we trust in him as Lord and Saviour. The covenant formula includes this blessing. When you get a little bit further on, as the Israelites have escaped from Egypt, they need to respond, and they initially respond with quite a bit of grumbling, and they're angry at God because life is tough and we want to go back to Egypt, which seems stupid. They needed to realize that they need to be God's people. And that's clear at the giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. And before God gives them the commandments, this is what happens in Genesis chapter 19. Exodus 19. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, they came into the wilderness of Sinai. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So God is choosing this people by his grace alone. There's nothing good in them. They are grumbling, they're whinging, carrying on like pork chops. But God is choosing them. He has chosen them. And this comes from God just as sovereignly as his promises of presence and kingship, who God is, his name. He's revealed himself to Moses, I am who I am, the eternal one. There's lots of study you could go into that. Or if you like, there's just four Hebrew letters, YHWH, which we might put vowels into and say he's Yahweh, Yahweh God. Every time you see capitalized Lord in your Bibles, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Yahweh, that's his name. It's his covenant name. It guarantees his covenant promise. In other words, it rests on what God does, not what we do. He is sovereign. And to use another big word, it's a unilateral commitment. It's one-sided. It's all down to God. We'll explore that a little bit more later. In other words, he makes it happen. It relies totally on him as being Lord of the universe, where there is not one rogue or random atom outside of his control. He will carry it out. Nothing can thwart it. And if there is one rogue atom in the universe, then God could not make this promise. And he couldn't surely make it. So God must be the one true God, or our hope is dust. It's worthless. But at the same time, as this covenant is God's going to do it, he also says, hey, but you are to obey. It involves a response of faith from his people because it's a relationship. In fact, we could call God's commandments his family rules. Every family has rules that we live by. Some are unspoken commitments. Early in our marriage, I got Sandra offside constantly by wrapping the bread, and then we had this nice fired crock, just really big, looked good, sat on the bench, and the bread was supposed to go into it. I would always wrap it and just leave it there. It took me a while to realise that that got on her goat. And so what I now know is that we don't have a bread crock at all. The bread does sit on a turned wooden bowl by her good dad. He had done that many years ago. I think over time I got the message that we put the bread in the right spot. So I've learnt that. And we all have sort of family rules which help us to enjoy a blessed family life together and not get up each other's nose. And each family has their own. You can talk about them maybe later, but we have these. And when God spoke on the mountain, he gave effectively his family rules to be a blessing and a response of love to him, to his love. An appropriate response to God's initiative is that we listen to him and trust and obey his commands. And the covenant brings or calls its parties into this committed relationship in which both have obligations and responsibilities. And this interplay between God's initiative and our response is consistent right the way through Scripture. And then, if you've ever read a book, maybe a spy thriller or a whodunit, our family's read most of the Jane Harper books. I don't know if you've come across her, an Aussie writer. it's interesting to try and work out, oh, I wonder how this terrible set of events has come about. And if you become impatient, I remember doing that many years ago as a youngster, about 10 years old, reading Agatha Christie for the first time. And I just had to turn to the last pages to find who did it. And so if we turn to the last pages of the Bible, we can do that. We can turn to Revelation 21 and we have the tension relieved. We catch the climax and the conclusion. John, the apostle, is caught up in worshipping the Lord and tells us, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people.'" Heard that before, have we? "And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." I better go on. Yep. "Behold, I am making all things new. Also," he said, "write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Now, it's just... take a breath. We're just gone, taking a huge quantum leap there. But you see the picture, this constant refrain, "I will be your God, you will be my people." Is that real for you? It's crucial. We may get hung up about whether God's blessings, his covenant, is conditional or unconditional. God's promise always guarantees the covenant. And it comes sovereignly from him. But we are called to live in the light of this. Now, some of the episodes that we read in Scripture, they emphasize human response more than others. Our trusting and obeying God is always present in Scripture and in God's promise. It's crucial to note that in God's covenant, he views us primarily as community, not as individuals. God always redeems a people for himself and is relating with a people. Yes, God often does deal with one person in Scripture, but that one is often functioning as a covenant representative for the group, for the people. He stands for or represents the people. He mediates the covenant between God and the covenant people. But it's the group rather than an isolated individual that's center stage in all of God's promises working out through Scripture. Hebrew society was group oriented, not individualistic as in our modern West. Modernity starts with the rights of the individual. The Bible doesn't. God always addresses his word to a people, which applies to individuals as they are part of the group. This is, for instance, how Israel meets Yahweh. delivered miraculously from Egypt through the waters of the Red Sea with a display of power and life that thumbs a nose at the Egyptian idols that they were to leave behind. Israel finds itself drawn into the presence of an intimate relationship with this God who calls them to himself, binds himself to faithfulness, even as he summons this nation, obey me, here are my commandments. And the Exodus really constitutes Israel finding its identity as God's people. And they wandered 40 years in the wilderness. It reveals God's identity continually, reminding them who he is, his saving ways with them. And they, yes, they're his beloved covenant people, and they need to behold their God and worship him. But many don't, and they fall because of their sin. Now, as for us, we're a long way from Genesis, Exodus, where we'll be spending a bit of time in the next tonight and next week. We're a long way from that. Where does it fit for us? We are this side of Jesus Christ, and that makes a big difference. We know all of their history, and we know his history. We know Jesus didn't come born to Eve at the gates of Eden. We'll explore that a bit. Nor did God inscribe the whole Bible at the time of the giving his commandments in Exodus 20. He didn't write down the whole of this, but he just gave him 10 commandments and other commandments to follow. He revealed himself over time and space and in different cultural places. We need to be real about this. So we worship this God who has worked in times and seasons, to speak to his people. So that's getting back to where I started. The story of God's covenant to save his people is framed in epochs, in time, periods of history that God determines by his word of promise. He created the universe by his powerful word. He's bringing his people together to worship him. He speaks his word of promise. It's no less powerful because it's spoken in the future tense. So in the Bible, so many of the promises are fulfilled in that time. Some of them from the Old Testament aren't fulfilled until Jesus. And then there are more which we are still waiting to see, which is the end. That's Revelation 21 and 22 all over. God spoke and it was done. He commanded it, it stood fast. God in the beginning said, let there be light, and there was light. He's still that powerful today. It's no less powerful for us. So we need to just trust in our Creator God that he's got it worked out. His promises are sure. He will fulfill them in his appointed time. We need to walk by faith. We don't walk by sight. We don't see the full fulfillment. That's Revelation 21 and 22. We're not there yet. So what we're seeing, this is God's story. It's about him, not about you. Sorry, you are not the center of the universe. And I know it takes a while to get into the mind of a little toddler, but they have to learn it. The other thing is, we aren't mere spectators. We're involved. Yes, for sure, at times God's people are told to stand still and see his deliverance, such as at the Exodus. They watched while God parted the water. Sure, that happened at times. But they're also called to leave their homes, to follow him, to go where he calls, to march through waterless wilderness, to fight hostile nations. God's grace in calling, leading, saving, calls us, just as it called people back in the olden days, to trust him. Trust and obey wholeheartedly. And because God has promised it, he will do it. Yeah, salvation is of the Lord. But God doesn't do it all just like that. Remember, he could have done that in Eden straight after the fall. He could have had the seed to crush the serpent's head come right then. I don't know why he didn't, except for one thing. It's all for his glory. He's working it out so that greater praise and glory will go to his name. He is faithful. All his promises are yes in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 19 to 22. They are sealed by his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee of our inheritance in glory. So, to sum up, the purpose of this sermon series is not to tell the whole story from beginning to end. There's a book which you can read for that. I hope you do. I hope you journey with me. Now, please come along tonight. We will carry on and we'll just get more into a passage of scripture tonight, more preaching rather than this big overview stuff. And I hope you journey with me as we follow the line of the plot to touch, yes, on some key episodes and to offer a guide to this underlying story of the stories, so we may see the Lord of the Word in the Word of the Lord, so that we're provoked to trust, obey, and worship him. Let's pray. Father, we realize that your big picture is much bigger than our minds can cope with. We just don't have enough brain cells. But what you have revealed to us is for our blessing and for your glory. And so we pray that it may be so, that we would reflect, dwell on, meditate, learn from, grow in your word of truth, that we might not be impatient with what we see as your slowness to do what we want, but realize that we bow to you as the Lord of all and live for you as our Saviour and King. Father, work in us by your Spirit freshly, we pray. Maybe even for the first time just now, help us to trust in you and live for you. In Christ's name, amen. So we're going to stand and sing Trust and Obey. Let's stand.